David Foster Wallace. He was a professor, Pulitzer Prize nominated author. He actually took his own life at the age of 46. But while he was alive, his relationship with religion was rather complicated. Many kind of put him in the category of an atheist, but it also became known that he would frequent houses of worship, especially in the later years of his life. But it was actually his commencement speech at Kenyon College in Ohio that really brought this debate of his relationship to religion kind of into the public arena. And it was a statement that he had made at this very commencement address. And here is the statement. This is probably 2 years before he passed away. He said this: "Everyone worships something. You can't not worship. You just get to choose what you want to worship." And I think David's right. Like, I'm confident, in fact, that every person here has at least one object of worship. Something that you look to for your sense of self-worth. Something that you strive towards or look at for your sense of meaning in life. That you look to for your ultimate hopes, desires, and happiness in life. Now, if this is your first time at Midtown Community Church, we've been going through a sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. And with this sermon series, we're trying to answer this simple question. Why should we make Jesus the object of our worship? You know, it could be that for some of you, you've been afraid to ask this very question because you aren't sure that if the answer you hear on this might actually require you to make some real changes in your life. Now, I would imagine for most of us here, Monday through Saturday, our lives are spent being on the receiving end of a multitude of voices who are trying to invite us and to tell us that they should be the objects of our worship. Whether it's other people at work, whether it's what we see on TV, on the computer, there's tons of voices saying, this is where you need to find meaning, hope, and happiness, this side of heaven. And so what we're doing as a church is we're just coming together every Sunday morning, and we're trying to remind one another why it is that Jesus is worthy of our worship and is the ultimate object of our happiness above every other person, place, or thing in this world. Now, this week, we are looking at a passage that contains, as you might have heard, the Lord's Prayer. And frankly, the Lord's Prayer, it's a really tough passage to preach on precisely because it's so familiar to us. Like, I'd imagine that many of you here could probably recite by heart the Lord's Prayer because many of you have probably grown up in churches where the Lord's Prayer has been recited publicly because it's a very ancient church tradition. And if you look at the prayer itself, it's for very good reason that this has been an ancient church tradition. The very first word of the prayer suggests corporate prayer. It begins, "Our Father," not "My Father." But I think there's also a danger in the repetition of this prayer. You know, it's interesting that if you look at Luke's version of this prayer, and so Matthew tells us about the Lord's Prayer, and Luke records it as well. And if you look at Luke's version of this prayer, it is not the exact same. Luke, in fact, leaves out a few phrases in the Lord's Prayer that is included in the prayer that was just read. And interestingly enough, there's actually a few words that themselves are different. For example, we use the ESV translation, but if you look at your English translations, according to Matthew, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts." But according to Luke, Jesus says, "Forgive us our sins." If you go back to the original Greek that the New Testament was written in, those are actually separate Greek words. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, Lindsay, you're not doing a good job of convincing us that the Bible is God's Word. Like, you're showing us that the gospel writers can't even agree on what Jesus exactly said when it comes to prayer. Well, here's what's going on. These two accounts of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and in Luke, they actually represent two different occasions where Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. You know, any teacher worth his weight will tell you that one of the ways that you reinforce principles, it's through repetition, right? Like, I'm sure some of you have probably thought on occasion, wait a second, didn't Lindsay use this sermon illustration before? Like, has he given us his leftovers? You're all nodding. Well, Jesus did the exact same thing, so I'm in good company. But here's the point. Both Matthew and Luke demonstrate that while the heart of the Lord's Prayer, it remains intact, Jesus doesn't want us to reduce his teaching on prayer to a formula to be recited. And so what he did is he actually made some slight technical adjustments because he wants us to be careful that our familiarity with the Lord's Prayer doesn't lead us to apathy or contempt for it over time. To put it another way, he doesn't want us to make the same mistake that Daniel LaRusso made with Mr. Miyagi. Now, if you don't know who these people are, I'm going to pray that God will forgive you of your debts. But The Karate Kid, great sports movie. Here's the story. It's the story of Daniel LaRusso. He's a kid who's getting bullied by some other classmates at his high school. He's getting really frustrated. He's unable to fend them off. But then he discovers this guy named Mr. Miyagi. And Mr. Miyagi knows karate really well. And so he convinces Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate so that he can then compete in the All-Valley Karate Tournament against the Cobra Kai Dojo and ultimately face Johnny, who's like the ringleader of this group of bullies. But if you know the movie, when Mr. Miyagi starts training Daniel, it actually begins with profound frustration for Daniel. And the reason why is because all Mr. Miyagi tells Daniel to do is to paint the fence around his house and then to wax each of his five cars. And what you come to find out is that the repetition of doing these chores after day after day after day over the course of a couple of weeks, it brings Danny to the point where he almost throws in the towel and he gives up on all his hopes and dreams. You know, his frustration with the repetition of waxing and painting, it almost robbed us of all the things that we love about this movie. It almost robbed us of seeing Daniel win the heart of Elizabeth Shue. It almost robbed us of enjoying that awesome 80s soundtrack with that song, "You're the Best Around. Nothing's going to ever keep you down." It almost robbed us of that moment. I love this moment when they're in the training room. Daniel's injured. Mr. Miyagi like claps his hands together and rubs them. He heals Daniel before the final match. It almost robbed us of that moment where Daniel actually performs the crane kick and he beats Johnny's butt. It almost robbed us even the bigger picture of Karate Kid 2 and 3, which were actually pretty good sequels in my opinion. But the reason all these good things happened in Daniel's life is because he stood around long enough to let Mr. Miyagi explain that paint the fence and wax the car, that these were like the foundation of an incredibly awesome karate dude. And it was the foundation for everything that he wanted at the very beginning of the movie. Now, here's the point. I love The Karate Kid. The second point is that when it comes to prayer, I think many of us can often feel like Daniel LaRusso. This prayer, it's become so repetitive. It doesn't really feel life-giving anymore. Now, I would imagine some of you have been in places where you feel like you're just kind of going through the motions of Christianity. Go to church on Sunday mornings, go to Bible study, recite a creed here, say a prayer there. All the while, you feel really empty inside. That could be what brought you to Midtown this morning. You can even experience this reality of emptiness in the context of Midtown Church. And so here's my goal for us this morning. I want us to step back from the familiarity of this Lord's Prayer, and I want us to look at the bigger picture of what Jesus is inviting you and I to. Because it's really easy to miss just how radically unique this prayer is. The question that we're ultimately going to answer at the end of the sermon is this. It's whether or not you and I have the courage to take Jesus at His word when it comes to what He is saying in this sermon or in this prayer. You know, first, it's really important to see how Jesus sets up this famous prayer in verses 5 and 6. So here's what Jesus says. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret." So what's Jesus trying to say here? Well, let me tell you what He's not trying to say. Jesus is not trying to say that we should stop praying in public. You know, as I said earlier, the very prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's set in the context of a communal prayer. Our Father. You know, the Bible is filled with examples of God's people praying corporately together. So what Jesus is saying is that prayer ultimately is not about you and other people. It's about you and God. And a hypocrite is actually someone who uses religion to get validation from people and things other than God. Interestingly, you can be a person who is profoundly committed to prayer, and Jesus is saying that you could actually still miss the kingdom of God. You know, verses 5 and 6, here's the question that it should force us to ask. Do you have a private Christian life? If your spirituality only takes place in public, you might be at great spiritual risk. You know, one of the dangers of Christian community is that we can actually use the church to avoid God. And if you've been around the church long enough, you know that this has been happening for thousands of years. You know, the reason I'm taking a sabbatical this summer is precisely because I'm acutely aware of the fact that this is a risk for me. That it's real easy for me as a pastor to become a hypocrite in service to Jesus, His church, and His kingdom. And you are at risk as well. And so let me ask you the question again. Do you have a private Christian life? Are there times in your week or in your day where you're practicing your Christian faith and there is no one else around to see you? If there aren't, you might want to start asking some real questions about your spiritual life. Look at verses 5 and 6 again, though. On the positive side, I think what Jesus is doing here is He's inviting us to actually have alone time with God. If I go back to my dating relationship with Kara, that's my wife, and the first few dates that we had, and this is probably true for a lot of you, they were in public settings. They were around groups of people. And so I remember the first time that Kara and I were on a date and we actually felt like we were alone together. We were at the time, we were seniors at UNC Chapel Hill. No comments from state fans, please. And I took her to see a movie. And it was a movie called Dante's Peak. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Dante's Peak. Okay, that's about right. It was about like a tenth of you. Dante's Peak is a disaster movie. It's about a volcano that erupts and it kills a bunch of people. It's a horrible choice for a date movie, I know. But I was really young and immature then. But I still remember what it was like when we were in the theater, and for the first time, I actually felt like I was alone with Kara. And it was this glorious moment. This is not where we had our first kiss. Cut me some credit here. But I remember what it was like to be sitting next to her in the movie theater, and I was like kind of finding the ways to like just inch a little bit closer to her, just so we could like hopefully touch. And I remember the moment where like my hand like finally touched her hand for the first time. And it was the game changer, right? Like when you finally touch at the beginning of your dating relationship, it's the game changer. It escalates everything in that relationship. Look at this passage again. When Jesus says, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. It's like the God of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has the power to make wars cease, the very God who puts kings on thrones and takes them off said thrones, the one who calmed the storm, the one for whom there's not a single molecule in this universe that moves around apart from his sovereign will. That God wants to be alone with you. That God wants to move beyond the group date stage of your relationship. He wants to be with you in private. He doesn't want to kiss dating goodbye when it comes to you. You know, when Jesus begins the portion of this passage known as the Lord's Prayer, he opens with our Father in heaven. But if you step back and look at the broader context, one of the things you'll notice is that this isn't the first time in this section that he actually uses the word Father. It's the fourth time. It's actually the fourth time he says the word Father in a 30-second window of talking with the disciples. In verse 6, he says, pray to your Father. Verse 6 again, and your Father. Verse 8, for your Father knows what you need. And then, finally, the phrase that we know when he says, our Father in heaven. That should tell you that this word Father, this is really crucial to really understanding what Jesus is getting at with the Lord's Prayer. It's the most repeated word in the entire passage. Now, I think we're all aware that Jesus, he did not invent prayer. Prayer existed far before Jesus walked this earth. And in fact, in this passage, he references the reality that the Jewish practice of prayer took place in the synagogue. And in Jesus' day, a practicing Jew would commonly pray at three set times during the day. And if you look at verse 7, Jesus even tells us that prayer was common among the pagans. They prayed to their gods. And so in Jesus' culture, it was a culture that was saturated with prayer. People prayed all the time. Jesus did not corner the market on prayer. But what Jesus did say here about prayer is utterly unique and had not been heard of or conceived of until this moment. Because no one would have dared pray to the God of the universe or any other supposed gods with the designation Father. It was only Jesus who revealed to an astonished Jewish and pagan community that we could approach the God of the universe with the designation of Father. You know, in Jesus' day, the common language that was spoken at the time was Aramaic. It's kind of a rustic form of Hebrew. The Aramaic word for Father is the word Abba. The closest English translation to Abba would be actually Dada or Daddy. Now, all right, stick with me on this. I don't want you to get lost here. American child psychologists, they tell us that the average American baby begins to speak between the ages of 14 and 18 months. And regardless of the sex of the child, more common, the word normally spoken at that age is Dada, not Mama. So I say that because for you first-time moms here, do not be offended when your child's first words may actually be Dada and not Mama. It is not a referendum on your parenting. It's largely simply the case that Dada is a more natural sound for a baby to make at that age in life. Now, a little Jewish child speaking Aramaic in first century Palestine at that same age level would typically begin with the word Abba. Brennan Manning, he said this. He said, when Jesus effectively tells his disciples to speak to God as Abab, as Abba, this revelation is nothing short of a revolution. Jesus is saying that we may address the infinite, transcendent, almighty God with the intimacy, familiarity, and the unshakable trust of a 16-month-old baby sitting on his father's lap. Our Daddy in heaven. Speaking of Brennan Manning, last book he wrote before he passed away, he tells the story of a retreat that he spoke at a number of years prior. And on this one night, after he gave one of his talks, he invited people to come up to him after the talk if they just wanted to be prayed for. And he'd be happy to pray for them, whatever it is that they need healing from or are really struggling with. And so there was like a line of people going out the door who wanted to be prayed by this guy, Brennan Manning. Well, he prayed for them for hours. That night, he didn't actually get into bed until well after midnight because of all the requests from people who wanted to be prayed for. By the time he finally got to his hotel room right after midnight, he just collapsed on the bed and slept with his clothes on because he was so exhausted. At about 3 a.m, he heard a knock at the door. Got up, walked to the door, opened it, and staring at him was a 78-year-old nun. And he could tell that she had been crying for a good bit of the night. And so he asked, he's like, well, what can I do for you? And then she proceeded to tell him that from the age of 5 years old, her father would abuse her. And he abused her throughout her childhood. And she told Brennan, she said, I have lived with so much hatred of my father and hatred of myself that I would only take communion at those moments when I was convinced that nobody around would see me doing so. And so on that night, 3 a.m, he prayed with this 78-year-old woman. And he prayed that God would heal her. And he gave her this homework assignment. He said, all right, for the next 30 days, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit down in a chair, close your eyes, upturn your palms, and simply pray, Abba, I belong to you. And he told her, this phrase, it's only 7 syllables long, and it really reflects well your typical breathing pattern. And so what I want you to do is I want you to inhale Abba, and then I want you to exhale, I belong to you. She left the hotel room. He hadn't heard from her in a year until one day he looked at his mailbox and he got a letter. And it was from this 78-year-old nun. And in this letter, she described how over the past year, she had really been working through what it meant to forgive her father. And she said, really, for the first time in 70 years, I've started to actually get some measure of peace that has escaped me my entire life. And I love how she concluded her letter to Brennan Manning. She said in her letter, "Brennan, a year ago I would have signed this letter with my real name and religious life, Sister Mary Genevieve. But from now on, I'm Daddy's little girl." Understand this. Don't mistake me as someone who's trying to merely toy with your emotions, pull at your heartstrings, and give you a nice sentimental story. What I'm talking about here is what it means to have a robust theological understanding of the doctrine of adoption, of this reality that we are sons and daughters of the living God. I'm trying to put flesh on one of the chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith about the doctrine of adoption. I'm trying to invite us to really give weight to the words that Jesus wanted His disciples and us to give weight to at this moment that He began to teach us about prayer. And when you have given weight to a robust theology of sonship, that you are sons and daughters of the living God, when you start to grab hold of that, everything else in the Lord's Prayer, it should suddenly jump off the page and come to life. Give us this day our daily bread. You start to realize that whether you're sitting down at your table at your house or whether or not you're in line at Chipotle, that you actually believe that God is at work in your life in the most intimate of ways and that He is the one who's actually provided for your daily needs. You know, in verse 8, when it says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him," you know, people might ask, well, why should I pray if God already knows what I need? Why do kids ask their parents, "When's dinner going to be ready? Are we there yet?" The reason why is it's birthed out of an acknowledgement of the intimacy of that relationship, and it's a confidence of knowing that they are going somewhere, and it's just a matter of time as to when that's going to happen. We pray to God because as our Father, He knows us and our hearts better than we do. You know, when Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts," when you think of God as a Father, it makes sense. When you understand that you are a son and daughter of the living God, forgiveness and confession of sin is not anything to fear anymore. You see it as an opportunity to validate that you've got a relationship with God that no amount of brokenness in your life can undo. And so you're able to actually confess your sins because in your heart of hearts you know every time what the answer is going to be. And you confess those sins because it will only serve to confirm your status as a beloved son or daughter of God. And so what you'll find is that the people who are the most secure in their sonship, who realize they're sons and daughters of God, they're the ones who have the greatest capacity to actually ask God to forgive them of their sins. And they have the ability to forgive others of their sins as well. Because it only serves to confirm what they already know is true. You know, when Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," that too, it's birthed out of an understanding of our sonship. You know, our kids are not perfect. They've disobeyed us on plenty of occasions. There are plenty of times when they resist us. But at the end of the day, they've never wondered if they are actually the ones in control of the family. They understand that they are children, that they are not the parents. And even in those moments when they resist us, they always settle back into the reality that they are the ones who are not in control. You know, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we recognize that implicit in that is that our kingdom has to go. But when God is your Father, you are willing to have your kingdom be displaced because at the end of the day, you trust that your life is in really good hands before your Heavenly Father. And so you gladly invite God's kingdom to come into your life because you trust it in His hands more than you trust it in your own. You know, this brings us back to the question that I raised at the beginning of the sermon. It really comes down to this when we look at the Lord's Prayer. Do you and I have the courage to take Jesus at His word? That God wants to be alone with us. That God is our Father. And that prayer is actually an invitation from the God of the universe to actually be alone with Him. And if we see it for what it truly is, it changes everything. Let us pray. Father, we're told in Galatians 4, it says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are the God of the universe. You created this world. You sustain it. And yet, you, the God of this universe, you invite us to come into your presence like a child crawling into the lap of their daddy. It's really hard to believe sometimes, but I pray that you would give us the faith to pray in such a courageous way, that prayer really is an opportunity for us to be in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And I pray that it would make this prayer that you taught us, that it would make it come alive. And so at this time, I ask that we all jointly together as a church recite the prayer that you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response.